going to read the entire chapter, though we will not get to through this. My intention is to come somewhere down to around verses 6 or 7. You have the study guide, fill in the blanks, and you'll need that, and you'll need that next week as well. So get that out. If you do not have a copy of that, if you would raise your hand, Gene will see that you get a copy. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. I'll read down through all 13 verses. John writes and he says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the throne the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.' And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.' And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, for those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Let's pray together before we handle God's word. We want to handle it carefully. We want to give it our attention. We don't want to treat it in any kind of careless way. And we want God to drive it home to our hearts that there is change that God wants to make in our lives through his word by way of our heart tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we look to you that you would open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from your law. So we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I have two statements that I want to make to prepare us for chapter 14. One, chapter 14 of Revelation is the continuation of an inset. An inset that began at chapter 11 and verse 15. At that point, the seventh trumpet sounded. And when it sounded, there then came a sequence of events which give us a sweep over the events of the tribulation. Events and people and issues and concerns that we need to know about. For we've moved from the breaking of the seals to the blowing of the trumpets. We've yet to come to the spilling out of the bowls. That's the backwork of this book. That is the framework of the book. What we're considering from 11:15 onward is important additional information as to what's going to come in this book. What we've seen so far is that in chapter 12, we've seen the dragon's persecution of the woman. In chapter 13, the organization of the satanic trinity. It was a very dark chapter, wasn't it? Very gloomy. Now we're presented with the divine opposition to Satan in chapter 14. And here we're going to see also in this chapter a silver lining around the cloud. What you ought to notice about chapter 14 of Revelation is that he's giving us a number of predictions, a forecast. As actually, theologians call this chapter proleptic. I'll give you the layman's word, anticipation. This chapter anticipates the conclusion. And here is how it is to be understood. The second thing I need to say is this. Revelation 14 provides a series of proclamations that describe God's dealings with the satanic trinity. This chapter anticipates many events yet to be fulfilled. This chapter is going to bring us up to some high ground, look down and see the conclusion of events of the tribulation and the coming of Christ, and it's going to prepare us in that way. Revelation 14 allows God's suffering people to look beyond the battlefield to the victory parade through the streets of Jerusalem. So those who are in the midst of the heat of battle and are dealing with the pressures that are brought, the great trial that's brought by the satanic trinity, Satan, the false Christ, and the false prophet, they're given a view down toward the end to see what will come to pass. This chapter is going to give us more details about the 144,000, and we saw in chapter 7, 144,000 Jewish witnesses. It's going to give us more detail about the city of Jerusalem. It's going to tell us more about the mark of the beast and those who receive the mark of the beast. It's going to tell us that the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, that they were sealed when they were sealed and what came as a result about as a result of their ministry. Now you need to keep in mind how gloomy things have been in the trumpeting of the seven trumpets. For there has been one third of the earth and the trees burn up. One third of the sea has been turned to blood. A third of all ships will be destroyed. A third of the fresh water will be polluted. A third of the light of the moon and the sun and the moon will be diminished, and multitudes will die. The Antichrist and the false prophet will slaughter even more multitudes. And the cause, and this is all going to cause the Jews to flee from Jerusalem. So we're ready for a chapter like chapter 14. I can guarantee you that. It's not too good to stay on the subject of evil very long. You need to get your head up. You don't want to look at the darkness. You want to lift your eyes, and as we are done, as is done for us in this 14th chapter. Now let me take you and just briefly do something with, you probably do not have these notes in front of you. This reaches back, I don't know how many months ago, but in Revelation 7, we received our introduction to these 144,000 Jewish believers. They're an extraordinary bunch, and they get some special attention in this chapter. So what I'd like to do is that I'd like to whisk by that, because there are some of you who are not here that time. You can write fast enough. You may want to get these notations, but I'm going to move through. I just want to remind you that the 144,000 are sealed as a mark of ownership. They are owned by God. They are His special people. The nature of the sealing is not specified, but it's real. The sealing is on the forehead, a conspicuous place. The third thing that we saw regarding the 144,000 was that the sealing guarantees safety while serving the Lord during the tribulation. I need to say something here that probably will qualify just a bit. There are those who see that the sealing is not for physical safety, and that it is a sealing for the work that they're given to do. That is, God has marked these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, flaming, fiery evangelists. He's marked them out for their special work. Some see them as becoming some of the martyrs in the tribulation, dying for Christ. But we also saw that the 144,000, the sealing is counterfeited by the Antichrist. Chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 16. I have also presented my conclusion that this number of 144,000 is to be taken literally. I think that there will be 144,000. There will be 12,000 taken from each tribe, as enumerated in Revelation 7. These 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel have a few exceptions. I won't go into those, and a few variations, I should say. But I need to say two final things just to remind you of these 144,000. The 144,000, I believe, have a worldwide gospel ministry designed to bring Gentiles and Jews to Jesus Christ. That is not said in any specific passage, but I think is a legitimate inference in view of their placement in the book of Revelation and the outcome of their ministry, what is said of them here in chapter 14. And the final thing is that the 144,000 are sealed during the latter part of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, somewhere perhaps around the fifth trumpet. It's hard to be dogmatic on that exact sequence. All right, did that help? I hope it didn't. I'm saying that for the sake of some who were not here at that time. But now what I want you to do is get you into the first verse of chapter 14, and let's look and see what this passage is telling us. Now, remember, this is here for encouragement. It's to get your eyes up and to look on the outcome, because the flag of victory is going to be planted in the city of Jerusalem by the return of Jesus Christ himself to set up his kingdom. All right, verse 1, look at it. John said, and I looked. John, he says, I beheld. He beheld. He's looking and seeing the Lamb. Now, this Lamb is Jesus Christ, our substitute, taking away the sin of the world. Just that word Lamb is biblical code for all that. Here is Jesus Christ who shed his blood, the Lamb of God, for the sins of the world. But notice how he's positioned here. He is seen as standing. The perfect tense is used. I mentioned a perfect tense to you this morning in the word tetelestai in John 19:30. The perfect tense in the Greek language communicates here in this passage a position taken and the result that it goes like this. Having taken one stand, like planted your feet at an immovable posture. And it's a posture that's in direct contrast, I think, with the beast who comes up and his feet are on the sands of the seashore in chapter 13. And then, forward in verse 1, standing on Mount Zion, as I will go on to say, I think this is earthly Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. Some make this heaven. There seems to be, the use of this word, I'll come back to that in a minute. Of 162 uses of the word Zion in Scripture, by the way, the majority are of that city established in the Old Testament, that city, not the heavenly city. And with him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. All right, here's the point that I think that is made in verse 1. It is this. The ultimate victory of the Lamb is previewed in this scene. For I think this is the driving point of chapter 14, the ultimate victory of the Lamb. The ultimate victory of the Lamb is previewed by this scene. The center of attention here is the Lamb who is set in contrast to the dragon of chapter 13 and verse 1. The Lamb here now, though, is not seen as slain as he was in chapter 5. Listen, here he's seen as the victor. His feet are planted. This is a position of, I think, stating, communicating body language, communicating victory. This is a prophetic forecast of the coming of the Lamb in Revelation 19. That's what I think is going on here. It's a prophetic forecast of the victory of the Lamb, the return of Jesus Christ in Revelation 19. Zechariah 14, 1-5 tells us that when the Son of Man returns the second time, he will come back to the Mount of Olives. He will come back and he will come into the city of Jerusalem, and from there he will rule and reign. I want to take this contrast a little further. I'd like to pull it out a little bit. I think there's some striking contrast between the Lamb here and the dragon and the beast, the satanic trinity in chapter 13. Let me run some of these issues by you. They emerge. If you would look over in chapter 13, if you have your Bible, you may want to mark these or just take note of them visually. That you'll notice that in the Lamb, presentation of the Lamb, there's the issue of gentleness and meekness. Whereas with the dragon, it's ferocity. The beast rises from the sea or the earth. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 11. The Lamb has his feet firmly planted. It's presenting a position, a body language of firmness, security, in contrast to the instability of the sea and the... But the Lamb, the dragon, stands on the sands of the sea. The Lamb is on the rock of Mount Zion instead of being on unstable sand. The pose of the Lamb here is of a militant victor. All right, look at another issue in verse 1. The 144,000, I believe, are the same as mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. This provides an answer by their appearance here as to what becomes of those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast. May very well, some take these 144,000 to some of them were slain during the latter part of the tribulation. It's hard to be dogmatic on that either way. But whichever view you take, whether they are preserved physically through to the end, or whether some of them become a part of that great number of martyrs, which the chapter 13 tells us that the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be responsible for the death of thousands and thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of believers in the tribulation. But the appearance of the 144,000 here tells us what is the outcome from those who have met and experienced the ferocity of the beast and have dealt with it. And thirdly, that the 144,000 then stand on Mount Zion, which is the earthly Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. I think that, as I mentioned earlier, Zion, the overwhelming use of this word Zion 162 times refers practically every time to the locality of the city of Jerusalem itself. I do not think that it is used here in the spiritual Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, as it is used on one occasion, Hebrews in chapter 12, as well as also in the book of Galatians. I think this anticipates the coming of the Messiah to set up his kingdom, Revelation 20:4-6. That's what I think is happening at this point. All of this is forecast. So we have that. That's the scene that's set. The Lamb here standing, having taken a firm stand, the 144,000 with him, they have come through and are there, come through the tribulation. They're positioned alongside of him, and it signals this message that here is the parade march through the streets of Jerusalem, and here is the outcome of the battle, and we have been in the midst of it through chapters 11 and 12 and 13, and we're going to go back to it in chapters 15 and 16, the pouring out of the bowls and the judgment of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation. Are you ready to go to verses 2 and 3? Look at them. Look at the text, and then let me summarize them. Then he says, I heard a voice out of heaven, like the sound of many waters. It must have had great volume, like the sound of the loud thunder. Very, very loud. Booming in nature. The voice that I heard is like the sound of harpist. Very melodious, this voice. Playing on their harps. So, you know, there is something to this playing of harps in heaven, isn't there? I think scripture leads us to the conclusion there'll be much, much more in heaven than playing harps, but there is something to it, isn't there? There is this which takes place. And then they sang this new song, a song of freshness is the idea behind the statement. Before the throne and so on. Let me give you the summary of the statement in verses 3 and 4, what he's saying. The ultimate victory of the Lamb is the occasion for praise. That's what we're seeing here. It's the occasion for praise. Now watch it. The 144,000 are taught a new song which celebrates the victory of the Lamb and the dawn of the kingdom. The voice here has tremendous range. That's why it says it's as many waters. That's a thunderous effect. Secondly, the singers who teach the 144,000 a new song, probably an angelic choir. Some think that these are martyrs in the tribulation, and in this heavenly scene, they see them as singing in heaven, singing on behalf of martyred saints, singing for the 144,000 who are positioned to enter the kingdom with Jesus Christ, the beginning of the millennium. The song, let's look at the song. It's interesting. Some of the features of this. Our musicians in the audience, you'll pick up your ears on this. This song is one of praise to the Lamb. It's a song of rejoicing. It's a song of emotion. It's a gospel song. It's overflowing with gratitude. It's a song of freshness. Its content and meaning are old. When he says a new song, it doesn't mean something that has never existed before theologically. But this song is before the throne in the heavens. The song that this angelic choir sings is in celebration of a new age that's about to be ushered in victory based on the sacrificial work of the Lamb. So there is this great chorus that's brought up before God at His throne singing, and then they will instruct the 144,000 in this song. So they get the 144,000 go to choir practice to be instructed in this song. So here is the ultimate victory of the Lamb, then is the occasion for mighty praise. Let me say several things. I want to say four things here regarding this singing. One, I think that we may draw from this the important doctrinal reminder for life and worship in the church that we ought to come prepared as God's people when we gather together to sing mightily of God's wonderful work of redemption. We have precedent set for us in what we can anticipate here. You cannot disconnect singing from the fact that it focuses upon God and what He's done in His glory and His majesty. Therefore, the Church of Jesus Christ has always been a singing church. People who think that singing is something to be tolerated are going to be very uncomfortable when this comes. Of course, when we get redeemed bodies and redeemed minds completely, there'll be a completely different disposition. I think we ought to come prepared on the Lord's Day to sing mightily of God's wonderful work of redemption. Do you come prepared that way? And you know, it takes preparation to come and sing mightily. You've got to get your heart ready. If you don't come prepared, you will either go in one of two directions. Either you will sing with lack of genuineness, or you will stand there or sit there and you won't be involved at all. It's ugly. You ought to see it from this end. Anyone standing and looking out and seeing people, and we're singing the songs of Zion and of redemption, and you have people, let's see, how does it look? Looks like Bascom, the Basset Hound, like this, with a distant look in their eyes, waiting till we get through singing. That's a very, very, very poor witness to the truth that's precedent in this kind of scene. Let me say a second thing. Our singing should be unto the Lord in praise to Him for the edification of one another. I'm trying to get a little theology of music out of this. I think to me it appears here. Our singing should be unto the Lord in praise to Him and for the edification of one another. Songs have that twofold effect. Goes up, glorifies God. He's the center of attention in our worship. He is to be. But the songs edify us. We listen to one another. We build one another up by singing. Thirdly, the content of a song is the most important part of the song. The content of the song is the most important part of it. Well, it's called a new song. It's not the melody here. It's not the sound of loud thunder. It is that which it communicates. The melody is to accentuate the truth contained in the song. Now, I say this for the sake of all soloists, everybody who sings. We're conscious of this in choir, aren't we, Jim? That we go for content. We think about this. Now, just a sidebar here. I've not been asked to say this, but I should say this to all of those who are soloists. And if they're not here, let's see that they get the tape so they can hear it. You have to work hard to get songs with good content. It's not easy. A lot of songs that are written today are just sentimental dribble. And now I'm not saying that any singing that's worth its salt has to be a song composed and sung before 1959. There are a lot of good songs that have been written in the last 30 and 40 years. And God the Spirit, in His work, in His providence, has moved to create a great composition. I think we have greater songs and more selections and more richness in our hymnody than we've ever had in the history of the church. There's actually been something in the last 40 years of a burst of new song, new singing, hasn't there? I would not want it to have stayed in the way it was in 1958 and 59. One of the reasons I'm saying this is there is tension in churches all across America over this, shall we sing hymns or shall we sing songs? And hear it all the time. Pastors are up to their ears in this battle. Churches are splitting. People are coming to me, not from this church, but I go to classes out. I have a class outside of this, and I get, they say, you know what's happening in our church? Yeah, I think I've heard this story. We've got two services now. We want people to singing. One service they do traditional. The other they call contemporary. You split the congregation. I don't. All right. I want to back away from that and come back to the text here. That what we do is go for content. And soloists, I'm saying to you, when you pick songs, work at it. Don't give up. Do what you have to do. We need to create an archive here, some archives to go and to come up with songs. But to remember, you know, if you can't find one with good words, then tell us, I can't find it. Don't sing. That would be better than some of the sentimental dribble that comes out of some, from some writers. And fourthly, we are to be able to sing out of our experience of God. You see that? What's coming? Well, this song is some, the mighty singing comes as a result of one's experience with God. You really can't, you can't create mighty worshipful singing. You can't do it, and not in the best sense of the term, unless it's coming out of your own experience with God. You know, every musician, every choir member, we have the same responsibility to come with prepared hearts and be engaged in our singing just as much as any teacher, any preacher does in preparation, singing for the glory of God. Our song is not something we do, but it's what we are. I would think that is a mini theology of singing from these verses. I want to come back to verses 4 and 5. Let's take the next and the third statement. All right, what have we seen? Verse 1, the ultimate victory of the Lamb is previewed in that little snapshot in verse 1. Verses 2 and 3, that final victory of the Lamb is the occasion for mighty singing to the praise of God. And what I've just tried to tell you is that we ought to be practicing, in the best sense of that term, for what we will do one day as all of God's people will sing in His presence. The third issue here is that the ultimate victory of the Lamb will have been proclaimed by the redeemed 144,000. Verses 4 and 5. This is why I think they are given the attention here in verse 4. These are the ones who have not been. Now let me give you what I think is the sequence of thought in verses 4 and 5. As I said, I think what's presented to us is that here now, How do we account for the fact that here's the Lord who's come and planted the flag of His victorious presence in the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion? The 144,000 have had a strategic part in bringing that about. The 144,000 will serve Christ with a high degree of dedication in a very difficult time. I think that's what he's saying in these verses. Here is a description of 144,000 who have served God in with a high degree of dedication. They will have lived as celibates during the dark days of the Great Tribulation. They will have relinquished their rights to be married and will have lived in an unmarried state because of the nature of the times. I take the word defiled here. He's not saying that sexual relationship is a permitted evil, necessary evil. No, I think that the way he's saying it is in the sense that they have taken Here's the law, supreme sacrifice to which they have submitted themselves. Somewhat comparable to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to 10, where Paul said he had a right to lead around a wife like the other apostles, and he relinquished that right. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, and he said, listen, times are bad, and when times are super bad, it's wise for many to rethink the idea about getting married, and maybe you would be better off in super bad times remaining single, and ask God can give you the gift of celibacy. There are three reasons for celibacy. Jesus states in Matthew 18, and one of those, it can be a gift that God can give. As a matter of fact, single life, the word charismata is used in 1 Corinthians 7 to describe this celibate state when it's used for the service of God. I'm saying to you that the 144,000 here are held up with admiration because they have been loyal to the Lamb. They followed the Lamb wherever He took them, even to the point of, if you take the view that some of them were martyrs, of giving up their lives. Certainly at least putting their lives on the line for Christ. Been sealed with safety through the 7 years, through the tribulation. But what they have done is that they have offered to God a one-time contribution, namely their lives. That's why they're called first fruits. And that these 144,000, will be an elite group who will serve God with special tenacity and focus. They're like spiritual green berets. That's the way they will be. The 144,000 will distinguish themselves also in the second place by their truthfulness in life and message. Though millions will be making a false confession and believing the lie, the 144,000 will not. Understand that in the context, or understand that 2 Thessalonians 2:11 is the context for this. Remember that passage? Paul speaks of the great delusion that will be sent upon the world for having rejected Messiah and having believed the Antichrist, and they will be turned over to the strong delusion. That is, they will be given, they'll have to experience the full measure of the consequences of believing a lie and wherever that takes them. All right, here the 144,000 are held up and they are spoken of in the point of admiration and thankfulness for the fact that they've been something of a spiritual elite. In the best sense of that. What can we learn from this? I'd like to mention two things. I think that we can draw from this two things. Though the 144,000 are going to be distinguished by their valor, and their faithfulness, their courage in spiritual warfare, in the Great Tribulation, there are two things we can walk away from this passage with in light of what he's saying here. One, a great work of God can be done by those who are willing to set aside their rights for the sake of the gospel. A great work of God can be done by those who are willing to set aside their rights for the sake of the gospel. I've already mentioned Paul, who set aside his right to marry for the sake of the gospel. He also set aside his right to take an offering at many places. He had to be bivocational. Believe me, that's very difficult in the work of the ministry. That meant long, long hours for Paul. Why did Paul do it? So that he would not be misunderstood. His ministry would not be misunderstood, that people would not think that he was coming in among them and using God as a pretext, the gospel as a pretext, for getting their money. Well, my point is this. When our desire is to bring glory to God, no matter what the cost, then we're going to see extraordinary things happen. When our love drives us on, no matter what others are doing, there will be consequences which will be for the glory of God. I don't know how many of you here are not married. I won't run a hand raising on this. But I'm going to tell you something about marriage versus staying single. Marriage is not going to solve your problems. And there are singles who get trapped here. They get trapped with thinking that they're only going to be happy if they get married. That is a fatal trap. And I'll tell you what, the single person who thinks that happiness comes by having a family is that you have set yourself up for a fall. You know how it will come? Is that you will be willing to overlook spiritual standards in the selection of a mate simply for the purpose of trying to increase making yourself feel better. Company. Let me go further with it. That celibacy, single life, can be used in an extraordinary way for the glory of God. Don't underestimate all that that provides. Paul lifts it up in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, listen, you can go places, you can do things as a single person that married people can only read about. Now, that doesn't mean marriage is inferior. To each his own, her own gift. It's a gift. So we're not making them compete. Scripture does not make them compete. It simply says, recognize what gift you have and use it. And don't think that simply moving from one social status to another is going to revolutionize your life. It isn't the circumstances that will revolutionize your life. It's the change, it's the work God does in your own heart. Second point. The desire to see others taste and see that the Lord is good. The desire to see others taste and see that the Lord is good will give the believer eyes that look through the lens of truth. You write it down. Now, that's a point to ponder and pray over this week, but I want to take it. Let me unpack it. Let me say it again. Or let me say it in other words. That when you're the passion of your heart is that others might taste and see that the Lord is good, that you will see things as they really are and will live accordingly. Let me state it another way. When it's your heartbeat, is the heartbeat of God, to see others come to Christ and you have a genuine world vision, and you want to go anywhere, you want to do anything, because you're obsessed with God and getting this gospel out, you will see things the way they really are. I think this is critical to dealing with the whole materialistic stuff that we have to deal with in our society. Dealing with materialism is not some kind of Spartan, I don't think it is. The answer to dealing with materialism in the context of biblical Christianity is not some kind of a Spartan decision where you are just going to choose to, as it were, live in a tent and and forage as if, you know, just the sheer self-discipline that you can muster to do without material comforts and the pleasures of life, as if that in of itself is going to mark you and distinguish you as a spiritual believer. No, it's that this way, is that your heart is running so strong and so intensely toward God and loving Him and desiring to be generous with what He has given you, that you find yourself taking delight and joy in that distribution of that which God has given you. And in that process of distribution and generosity, you know, along the way, you do without. But you are not really thinking, oh, I'm doing without. It sure would be nice to have that when I get, I've got this and I could have that. It doesn't work that way. And I'm saying, if you're living that way, and if you're begrudging the things that you've set aside for the sake of God, I'm saying you're in some kind of spiritual cul-de-sac there. That's not where the Bible takes you. You'd better find out and get before God and find out how you can get back out of that cul-de-sac and know that when you delight in God and He's the joy of your heart and it's your passion, I mean, you see, this is why I'm putting in the context of truthfulness. You will see things the way they really are, and your life will be one of measuring out what you have for the glory of God in delighting in doing it. All right, I want to go to final issue here, and I need to tie it up there. Matter of fact, I think I ought to tie it up right there. I think I should do that. Time got by, so you may have a question or two at this point, and I'm prepared to go into verses 6 to 13. We'll do that, Lord willing, next week. So let's kick some things around here. You can, and by the way, you can take some applicational issues here. Your questions don't have to be simply with regard to interpretation and such matters. If you want to take the applications or like a responders class, if you want to do that for just a few minutes, feel free. If you, what do you have here? All right, Jim and then Kent. Yeah.
There's no depth to these people.
Yes. It's a danger.
But at the same time, there's these 144,000
yeah.
who have that courage and valor.
Yeah.
Where did they get their training? Where do you think that they grew up in the Lord? So
yeah. Well, the Bible leaves that to our sanctified imagination. Yes, they appear. God marks them out. Yes, they had mamas and daddies. They had homes. They grew up. They had training. And God sovereignly broke into their lives and put his hand upon them and called them. And, you know, I think you could say that it probably in certain ways is like it is today. People who respond to God's grace. And here these people are saved out of Judaism. These are converted Jews who are just, there is this fire in their gut for God. And the process of how that comes about is not described, but I think we could put that together from the rest of Scripture if time allowed. Well, these 144,000, it seems that they're going to have a worldwide ministry. I mean, you're turning loose 144,000 flaming evangelists, 144,000 Louis Palals, get out of their way. Yes, Kent and then Miriam. Right. Well, we can speculate if this happens on into the century, what happens and what their capabilities will be. They'll have avenues of technology. What if with whatever is available in that generation and how they will be able to use it. I'll leave that up to you to read the series by Jenkins and LaHaye and let your imagination go with that. I'm not really good at that kind of thing. I leave that to the writers. But that's worth thinking about. Well, Kent? Well, yeah, that energy that would go to a spouse, that all that energy goes to God. And that's one of the advantages of single life. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. That when you're married, you got to do things. You got to take out the garbage. You got to make sure the cars have got gas. I'm speaking from a man's standpoint. You got to do taxes. You got to, I better not say too much. I might get in trouble. You know what you think, what we've got to do. But Paul says that's, we don't begrudge those things. That's just the way it is. But when you're single, hey, you're free. You're free. You can, if you want to go down to Costa Rica next week and stay with the Bennetts, you don't have to check. And say, well, what do you think, hon? You can we? I'm out of here. Sort of. What do I have here, Herman? Yes, I think so. They will be male. They will be 144,000 Jewish male evangelists. Celibate. Firebrands. Yeah, you're getting getting the sharp focus there. Yes, Joel. Some say that, well, there's a difference of interpreters in our dispensational are not agreed. Some say they will be preserved and live through to the end and not be killed. Others think that out of this number, there will be martyrs. They're killed. Many are killed along with others. I mean, you can't be dogmatic on the point. It's, I don't know of anything that says that they will not die. But I'm inclined to think that they are kept for the purpose of finishing their task. I'm sure of that. That they will be God, their task. God will protect them in a time. Think of what's happening in the world. And all, I mean, the pandemics, the plagues and catastrophes in nature. And well, I went through the list. And here are people who get the job done. Yes, Ray? Yeah, well, the scorpion bite comes on unbelievers there, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So that helps some. That's one thing that they don't get to, or one thing that does not get to them. It's in Revelation 9. Thank you. Yes, Lisa. Okay. All right. Thank you for the scenario. I mean, it's fine to think this, the what ifs, if it had. Jeff? The best I could do with that is the part of their teaching up until they exceeded 144,000 was that they were the 144,000. And there has been some revelational adjustment on that. As because obviously their numbers have exceeded 144,000, but that's a good talking point with them if you want you want to query them on this to find out, well, what about that? James? Mm-hmm. Well, you got to. It's in contrast to the word here for blameless, amomoi, meaning that these are people who have sterling witnesses, a testimony. They have integrity. They have there's consistency. They're above reproach. That in contrast to the false religion that is operative in the tribulation. In contrast to apostates, I think you even have that contrast stated in I have 2 Peter 2:13 here in my notes here. I didn't expand that point, but on that word blameless, in contrast to apostates. So they have doctrinal integrity. They tell the truth. They're truthful when it comes, they communicate true truth. They handle God's word correctly, all that. Well, they would be preaching the gospel, which is, but their words, they're not said to be prophets in the sense that they're getting direct revelation from God, but they can be truthful people in that we can, and that we can give true to the extent to which our words are true to Scripture. That should be the aspiration of any believer in any generation. It's my life to the day the Lord takes me home, that I want my life to square with truth. I want my words to square with truth. And I'm so that whole specter of responsibility. Dan?
Does that word sealed have anything to do with
Well, the sealing just seems to indicate that there's a special mark that's set upon them that marks them out for this unique role that they play in the tribulation. But these qualities of life that are extolled here are things that we would say that God the Spirit has generated in and through them and has made them. But the sealing wouldn't have guaranteed these, but that's the soil out of which these qualities grow. And yes, Herman, and then
Mark.
I would think so. I would think that certainly they're going to have at least what we have here tonight and what we know about them. And they're going to be, I think they will have a self-awareness that will be, they'll know their job description. And that can give you some boldness. It would anyway, even if you didn't have this kind of specific description. Yes, all right. I don't know of anything that speaks of his anger and his, other than the anger, the depravity and the self-deception that's perpetuated just in defiance of God. I don't know of any linkage in the revelation that there is anger because he can't touch them.
The natural anger
in man. Yeah. Certainly deep resentment. Always there's deep resentment in the human heart against truth. And, well, that brings up applicational issues. But I think we need to go home and let's pray and let's look to God the Father to release us now. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in His presence with great glory, blameless. Oh, our God, we pray now that You will move us into our homes, into our lives this week with boldness, boldness to be truthful, boldness, O Lord, to be this very thing, Lord, of getting our focus so sharp that our love for You, that there are things that we will leave off and leave aside out of love for You to get this gospel out to the ends of the earth. May that be a mark of our church this year, Lord, that we will be able to pour into the gospel work more than we ever have for what You're doing and working in our hearts right at this moment. In Christ's name, amen.